Sure, great to have you guys down there. That's awesome. I couldn't help but thinking as we were ordaining that group of officers, that's the last class that I'm going to do that with. What a great group to kind of have be my swan song. What a wonderful group of folks. Thanks for being a part of that. In 1988, I bought my first house here in Gig Harbor, a little chalet over on 51st Avenue, which is the shortcut for all you high schoolers who scream through from Wallachet to Hunt. And when I got married to Cindy, we decided to expand the house in hopes that we would expand our family. And as a matter of fact, we ended up adding 2,000 square feet, doing the work ourselves. But when I say doing it ourselves, I mean that every Saturday and every Monday for 17 months, guys from the church showed up to help me do something I did not know how to do. One of the things I did not know how to do, apparently, was handle a nail gun. As many of you know, a nail gun has a safety. You can't just pull the trigger and shoot the nails. You have to touch the tip of the nail, the safety, the nose safety, onto the wood that you want to shoot a nail into. Turns out I needed more than one safety. I was on the roof attaching fascia to the eaves, that board that kind of hides your eaves. And it was kind of awkward. And I pulled back the gun to take a peek at my work. I had the finger still on the trigger. And as I did so, I touched the nose of the gun to my leg and shot a 2.5-inch framing nail right under my kneecap. I know, it didn't tickle. I yelled for my work partner, and he came over, and I said, pull it out. And so he took some pliers and yanked it out, which turns out that's also stupid. And then John Nichols, who's a patriarch of our church, he drove me to St. Joe's. And as we were driving, I began to think about what had just happened. I had just driven a nail into my body. And suddenly the enormity of what Jesus had done struck me as it never had done before. Because huge, rusty spikes were driven into his body. If you'd asked me that morning, said, how would you like to have this nail driven into your kneecap today? I would have said, no, thank you. And I would have been more careful. I would have chosen not to do this. But Jesus went to the cross willingly. And he received those spikes into his flesh willingly because he loved me. And as never before, the sense of Jesus' love and sacrifice swept over me. And as we drove to the hospital, I just wept. And it wasn't for pain. It was for a renewed sense of gratitude for a Savior who loved me so. And a Savior who loves you just as much. Today we are coming to our penultimate sermon in our 18-month series through the Gospel of Luke. Next week will be our last sermon. And today we find ourselves at the crest of a hill called the Skull. All four Gospels tell us that Jesus was crucified, but the language that all of them use is quite sparing, actually. It doesn't go into any of the gruesome details of what, in fact, was one of the most hideous ways ever invented to kill someone and to do it as slowly as you possibly could. Rome used it pretty freely. For instance, following the Spartacus revolt, some of you might have heard of that, in 71 AD, the Spartacus slave revolt. And in response, 6,000 rebels were crucified along the Appian Way leading into Rome. Crucifixion was Rome's way of warning would-be troublemakers of the consequences should they raise their hand or their voice against the emperor. So that Luke writes of crucifixion is not unique and surprising to us, but there are aspects to his crucifixion story that are unique. You will find them in none of the other three Gospels. And here are three of them. Jesus' words to the women mourners on his way to the cross. Jesus' prayer from the cross. And then Jesus' conversation with the thief hanging on the cross next to him. If you didn't have Luke's Gospel, you wouldn't have any of those stories. Isn't that precious? And I think in each of these stories, I want to take a look at a point that I think Luke is making again and again. He seems to underscore these values and these principles throughout his gospel. Here they are. Here are the three points. Everyone has value. Everyone can be forgiven. And everyone can have hope. Everyone has value. Everyone can be forgiven. And everyone can have hope. So let's let Dr. Luke drive home these points one more time. First of all, everyone has value. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Chapter 23, beginning with verse 26. And as they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross, probably the cross beam, to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green," Jesus is talking about himself, "if they do these things to me when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" This is the word of the Lord. Luke wants to remind us one more time that everyone is valuable to God, including women. And we see this again in Luke's compassionate words to these women mourners as they accompany Jesus on the journey to his execution. Only Luke mentions Jesus' words to the daughters of Jerusalem. It is a very tender moment, actually. The women are lamenting what is happening to Jesus, the wrongness of it, the injustice of it. They are lamenting this. And they were so courageous in doing so. Where were his disciples lamenting and mourning this? But it was only the women who were there. Do you realize that in all of the Gospels, there is not a single woman who is found to be hostile to Jesus? That is amazing. In all the Gospel stories, not one woman is hostile to Jesus. And here we find the women grieving for him, lamenting what is happening, the wrongness of it all. And yet, Jesus is more concerned for them and for the horrible future that awaits them and their children and their children's children. He's looking ahead one more time to 70 AD when Rome is going to come and conquer Jerusalem and slay them by the thousands. Jesus is looking ahead to that day, and he said he was mourning for them. That is an amazing act of selflessness. Jesus, who is to be crucified, is thinking not of himself, but of the women and their families and their grief, his grief for them. The fact that Luke mentions this when none of the other Gospels do so only underscores the value that Luke placed on the women that were part of Jesus' life. Again and again, Luke reminds us that the female disciples were as valued to Jesus as his male disciples. In a culture when women were not valued at all, no other gospel writer championed women more than Luke. There are 13 unique women who are mentioned by Luke that you don't find in any of the gospels. 13 unique ones. It is Luke who tells us about Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, nobody else. It is Luke who recounts for us Mary's magnificent Magnificat, nobody else. It is Luke who tells us about Anna, the prophetess, who blesses the baby Jesus in the temple, nobody else. It is Luke only who tells us of the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet with oil at a dinner. It is Luke who tells us of a band of women disciples that followed Jesus everywhere he went and who supported him financially. It is Luke who mentions the widow who made a sacrificial offering in the temple. It is Luke only who records that Jesus affirmed Mary's desire to sit at his feet and learn, even though her sister Martha wanted her back in the kitchen doing woman's work. That's Luke. No gospel takes greater pains to celebrate the role of women in the story of Jesus. And this is particularly significant when you consider the prevailing religious culture of the time. One Jewish writer of the time wrote, "No wickedness comes anywhere near the wickedness of women." Another rabbi urged all men to pray this daily. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a woman. And yet another rabbi did not consider women worthy to even receive the teaching on the Torah. And he wrote, it is better that the words of the law be burned than that they should be given to a woman. This was the culture. Women were invisible. They were good for bearing children, preferably male children, and for keeping house and not much more. But not to Jesus. Even as he's being led to death, he speaks words of compassion and care over his women mourners. Jesus valued his women followers as much as he did the male ones. It is why one of our DNA markers here at Chapel Hill is we are egalitarian. We unashamedly affirm the equal calling of women to every ministry of the church, and we join with Jesus and with Luke in declaring that everyone, and not just the male half of the population, everyone has value. Here's the second principle that Luke underscores. Everyone can be forgiven. Everyone has value. Everyone can be forgiven. I want you to listen to the Jesus prayer from the cross. And again, this is the only gospel that tells us of this prayer. Verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. Between the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we discover that Jesus made seven statements from the cross. We call them the seven last words of Christ. The three statements from Luke are unique. You don't find them in any other gospel. And in the first of those three is this one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Only Luke captured these words from Jesus' lips as he hung there on the cross. But it really shouldn't surprise us, because this principle of redemption, of grace, of forgiveness, it is woven throughout Luke's gospel. It is only Luke who records what I think is the most famous of Jesus' parables. It's certainly, I think, the most gospel-centric of all his parables, the prodigal son. This astounding story of forgiveness, when a son who dishonored his father demands his inheritance, goes away to a far land, squanders it, and then when he's down to nothing, comes crawling back, only to experience the embrace of a dad whose love was greater than the boy's sins. Earlier in Luke chapter 6, Jesus preached a sermon on forgiveness that was just ridiculous. He said, I say to you who are here, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. If you were listening at the time, you might have said, well, that must be hyperbole. It's exaggeration. Or it is hopelessly idealistic. And then we come to the cross and we discover, wow, Jesus really meant this. For that is exactly what he does. He's crucified on trumped up charges. He's straining to catch a breath, because that's how they killed you on the cross. You asphyxiated. He's straining to catch a breath by pulling himself up on the spikes that had been driven through his wrists. And the very first words we hear from this agonized Jesus are words of forgiveness. A prayer of forgiveness for the very people who treated him so barbarically. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Didn't they? For whom was he praying? Could it really be said that those religious leaders didn't know what they were doing? Some have suggested maybe he was only praying for the soldiers who were just doing their duty. I don't believe it. I think this prayer was meant for every single person who conspired in this injustice. Judas, his disciple, his friend, whom he betrayed for 30 bucks, 30 pieces of silver, was he praying for him? Yes. How about the Roman soldier who drove those spikes through his wrists and through his heel bones? Was he praying for him? Yes. How about cowardly Pilate, who bowed before the wild wishes of the masses? Yes. Even the elders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, whose wicked conspiracy led to this moment of brutality? Yes, 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 yes. When Jesus prayed forgiveness over those who perpetrated the greatest injustice in the history of humankind, he declared that everyone can have forgiveness, that there is no one who is beyond God's mercy if they will receive it. If they will receive it. There are some here this day who need to hear this more than water for a thirsty soul. You need to receive this. You need to hear this. You harbor in your memories acts that you consider so wicked, so shameful, that you cannot imagine that forgiveness would be possible. Not for what you've done. That's what you're thinking. You think back to something in your life, that thing of which you are most ashamed, that thing that you pray will never be let out of the darkest recesses of the closet of your life. You pray that no one will ever find out about that. Do you have such a thing? I do. A thing about which I am most ashamed, a thing that still haunts me to this day, years later. And I need again to receive this prayer from Jesus from the cross. Again and again and again. And so do you. Those sweet, unbelievable, pie in the sky words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And even if we did know what we were doing, we didn't really. We couldn't understand the price that Jesus would pay for that. We couldn't understand the suffering that Jesus endured to wash away the most wicked moment in our life. I thank God that Jesus came to save me from what I find most shameful. I thank God that from the cross he uttered those words, Father, forgive Mark. And you could fill in your name right next to mine. Father, forgive Greg. Father, forgive Brian. Father, forgive Mary. Fill in your name right next to that one. The sweetest, most unlikely, most incredible prayer ever offered. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Do you need to receive that prayer this day? And by the way, having received it, do you need to turn around and offer that same gift back to others? Is that not what we pray every week when we say, forgive us our debts, and we'll be just fine with that? No, no, no. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I just read a book called Unoffendable. You ought to look it up. Unoffendable. And the premise of the book is this. No Christian, having received the gift of God's mercy, can choose to hold on to offense, can choose to harbor anger. You can't do it. We must be unoffendable. C.S. Lewis once said to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others because God forgave the inexcusable in you. If you, the recipient of God's forgiveness, cling to offense from someone else, how ungrateful could you possibly be? Everyone can be forgiven. That is the incredible prayer from the cross, the incredible promise of the gospel. But there is a condition, and we discover that in this next unique passage from Luke's gospel. The last reading, starting at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. All four Gospels mention that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. Only Luke records this conversation. Wouldn't we be bereft without this story from the cross? Only Luke tells us of this story. One thief rebukes the other for mocking of Jesus. He declares that Jesus is innocent. And then he makes this audacious request. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, what right did he have to ask for such a thing? He already admitted that he was guilty and that this punishment he was receiving was just. He never followed Jesus. He never lived a righteous life. He wasn't even baptized. He did nothing to commend himself to Jesus for consideration. None of the customary things to be considered a Christian and to be assured his place in heaven. And yet Jesus offers this remarkable response. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The precious truth that Jesus offers in these words is everyone can have hope. Everyone can have hope. Say it with me. Everyone can have hope. That's the wonderful promise of this. Notice this man was not eventually, he was not delivered from his circumstances, was he? He died on that cross. But the moment he asked to Jesus to help him, the trajectory of his eternity changed. And later on, when the centurion came up and shattered his legs to hasten his death, when the penitent thief took his last agonized breath and opened his eyes, he was staring into the face of Jesus in a place he called paradise. Everyone can be forgiven if you do what this criminal did. Ask Jesus to do it. It's as simple as that. And everyone that Jesus saves is not just forgiven. He has promised a future, an eternity that is brighter and greater and more glorious than anything we could imagine. We don't often talk about heaven in this part of the world, probably because we live in a part of the world that is pretty nice. We don't long for heaven because we kind of want to cling to this life that we think is so good. But the best life that anyone has ever lived here is nothing compared to the glory that we will one day share when we are face to face with Jesus in paradise, in a place that he has prepared for us. For some of us here this morning, our life is pretty good. We have the wealth, we have the influence, we have the prestige, we have the family, we have the leisure that allows us to experience a little paradise right here on earth. I'm just telling you, what Jesus has in store is nothing compared to that. And other of us are laboring. For some, it feels like one body blow after another. Death and illness and financial struggles and divorce and joblessness. And the list just keeps going on and on. We need, if that is us, to learn from the thief on this cross, to offer yourself in all of your despair to Jesus, to trust that despair is not the final word. However he does it, whenever he does it, Jesus is going to take you from a place of pain and loss to a place of hope and victory. And only he can do that. And he will do it because he promises he will. Everyone can have hope. As part of my transition out over these final months, I've been combing through 37 years of archives, including videos that go back decades. Betamax, reel to reel. It's been an incredible journey. It's been sweet. It's sometimes a little overwhelming, particularly because I look and I see these faces. with whom I shared this journey. Most of them are gone. Most of them are gone. But a few of us are hanging in here. But all of us who have walked together in the reality of the gospel that Luke describes here, that's been our journey together. Everyone is valued. Everyone can be forgiven. Everyone can have hope. That is the description of Christian community at its best. That is the description of Chapel Hill at its best. That is the secret sauce that we offer to all who walk through our doors feeling beleaguered and forgotten, worthless, ashamed, despairing. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, every one of us can experience his pleasure, his forgiveness, his blessing. Do you believe that? I hope you do, because it is the gospel according to Dr. Luke. Father, we thank you for the gift of these words. We thank you for this scripture that has been saved for us down these 2,000 years so that we can hear the heart of this disciple of yours. We can hear the heart of your son. And I pray that it will speak to us as if it were spoken just today. I pray for those who don't feel valued for whatever reason. I pray that we would be reminded that everyone is valued. Everyone is valuable to you. I pray for those who languish in their guilt and their shame, who can't imagine that what they have done is forgivable. I pray that you would rebuke that thought and remind us that everyone can be forgiven. Everyone can be forgiven. For those of us who despair of the future, perhaps some who have what seems a fleeting grasp on this life, I pray that you remind us that every one of us has hope. Everyone can have hope for not only this life, but more to the point, for an eternity spent with you and all who have loved you in a place called paradise. Lord, keep our eyes up and forward, trusting in your provision. Thank you for these promises. Thank you for these reassurances that come to us from this portion of your word. How precious they are to us. And we pray that you would make them real to us in whatever way we need it, for through Christ our Lord.
Would you please stand with me as we respond in worship to those good news?
To Thanks for joining us today at Chapel Hill Church. If you'd like to visit us in person, we're located at 7700 Scantsey Avenue, Gig Harbor, Washington. Our worship services are Sundays at 9 and 10:30. We hope to see you there. To learn more about our upcoming events, visit us online at chapelhillpc.org.
Luke tells us three unique statements of Jesus from the cross. No other gospel shares those with us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. And then his third word from the cross, well, that's actually going to be in next week's text. But I'm going to give you a sneak preview. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Again, only Luke shares that with us. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know what that is a word of? That is a word of sovereignty. He gave up his spirit when he was ready to do it. Jesus died when he was ready to die. Jesus gave up his spirit when he was ready to give up his spirit. The cross wasn't an accident. Jesus wasn't a victim of those people who perpetrated this injustice. Jesus went to the cross by his will. Jesus was spiked to the cross by his will. Jesus gave up his spirit by his will for you because he is sovereign. Everything I've promised you today, because it comes out of Scripture, everything comes from he who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and declares it to be so. These promises are yours because Jesus declares them so. Amen. Following this service, there are folks who love to pray. They're right over there. You can go out and that way and back in there. Maybe the Lord has stirred something in you. Maybe you need a little forgiveness. Maybe you find a need to believe what you've heard all these years, that that horrible thing is actually forgiven. They would love to pray with you about that or any other thing. And of course, immediately we're going to make our way over here to the gathering place for a 15-minute report back from our pastor search committee. I know you're going to want to be a part of that. You're welcome to come. Please go back. If you're new to our church, go back and meet Pastor Julie. She would love to make your acquaintance. And we will close this service the way we do every service, a reminder that without the Holy Spirit, we can't do none of this stuff. So raise your hands up and receive a good dose. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his perfect peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's great people said, amen.